join me in prayer. Father God, please be with us this morning as we think about your word and how it affects our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down. When William Tyndale published his English translation of the New Testament in 1526, and later parts of the Old Testament, his aim was that a ploughboy should have the same understanding and access to the scriptures as a priest. So he went back to the Hebrew and Greek texts, and with a little help from Latin and Luther, translated them into the English of his own day. And he wrote a preface to Paul's letter to the Romans, where he outlined some of the problems he'd faced as a translator and some of the problems he second-guessed that his readers might face themselves. And I quote, "First, we must mark diligently the manner of speaking of the apostle. And above all things, know what Paul meaneth by these words, the law, sin, grace, faith, righteousness, flesh, spirit, and such like. Or else, read thou it ever so oft, thou shalt but lose thy labor." In other words, if you don't understand the vocabulary and what it means to Paul, you're wasting your time. Strong stuff. Tyndale didn't pull any punches. To that list, he could easily have added justification and salvation, plus the rider that for all these concepts, for Paul, they're deeply interconnected. That's part of what makes them so tricky for us and so exciting at one at the same time. Nearly 600 years on, we're still wrestling with these words. Partly because Paul didn't set out to write a system of theology, but tended to dash off troubleshooting letters for specific contexts. And partly because we're still grappling with the vocabulary of the 16th century, which seems so alien to us now. When was the last time you called somebody righteous? "Oh, I met a man last night and he was really righteous." No. "Her greatest characteristic is her righteousness." No, we just don't say it, do we? In fact, it was Tyndale himself who first coined the word righteousness for the purposes of his translation. But it's become such a familiar part of our biblical language, our biblical furniture, you might say, that many now accept it without a second thought or a second look. However, as the word righteousness occurs over 500 times in the Old Testament and 200 times in the New Testament, we really can't afford to duck it. Whatever Tyndale's ploughboy may or may not have understood by it then, like the work of an old master, over time the word has become obscured by layers of dust and dirt, the accumulations of age, and its original colours are now lost to view. What's more, over the centuries, other hands have redrawn it, so now it's really hard to tell what the original was. To parody the popular song, we need to take a deep breath, pick it off, dust it off, and start all over again. So my aim this morning is to blow the dust off Paul's use of the word righteousness and to start to reveal, and I mean just start to reveal, what lies underneath. In order to do that, we need to look at the reference to Abraham in verses 1 to 4 of the Romans passage read to us this morning, because there Abraham is linked with righteousness. Paul is referring here to Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Abraham's worried about succession because he hasn't got any children and he isn't getting any younger. And because, unless he fathers a son, and for reasons which aren't totally clear to us now, his estate is going to pass to one of his servants. What's more, his chances of becoming a father are, frankly, pretty slim, because his wife Sarah is long past childbearing age and she's been infertile throughout the story so far. So Abraham raises his concerns with God, and God says two very surprising things in reply. First, that contrary to all reasonable expectation, Abraham will father a son and heir. And secondly, and even more surprisingly, that he will father so many children that they'll be as numerous as the stars above. So from no children at all, we've jumped to trillions. And you might say cynically that the value of his inheritance per capita has plummeted. Then comes the crucial sentence. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that's where, for us in the 21st century, the problems begin. For once, the English translation does accurately reflect the ambiguity of the Hebrew. Because in the second half of the sentence, he credited it to him as righteousness, it isn't clear who is crediting whom. In ancient Hebrew, meaning is often derived from context, and it fits the context marginally better if Abraham is the subject of the verb credited. So that gives us Abraham believed the Lord, and Abraham credited it to the Lord as righteousness. In other words, based on his past experience of God keeping his word, Abraham interpreted the Lord's promise of a son as an example of the Lord's faithfulness to him. When the Lord makes a promise, he always keeps it. Paul makes the most of that ambiguity and turns the meaning the other way around. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited Abraham's trust in him, the Lord, as righteousness. In other words, are you still with me? In other words, Abraham's total trust in the Lord showed him, Abraham, to be a righteous man. A man pleasing to God because he trusted and obeyed God, even when it seemed bonkers for him to do so. So we already have two meanings for righteousness: the faithfulness God shows to his people in keeping his promises, and the total trust that believers have in him. But why does Paul mention Abraham at all? Because for the Jews, Abraham was the example of faith par excellence. At the advanced age of 75, he'd upped sticks from Ur, you are, beyond Babylon, to travel hundreds of miles to settle in Canaan just because God told him to. He took it on trust when God told him that his children would be as numerous as the stars. And he even got as far as raising the knife above his long-awaited son Isaac to carry out the sacrifice God had commanded him to make. Greater faith, greater trust hath no man than this. But why does Paul need an example of great faith? Because he feels that he needs to remind the Christians in Rome, probably Jewish Christians, that in order to be accepted into the fellowship of the new Jesus movement, you didn't need to be circumcised and you didn't need to cross every T of the Torah. How does this example help Paul's argument? Because the incident in Genesis, where Abraham's righteousness is confirmed by faith, took place 14 years before God required Abraham and his people to undergo circumcision as a badge of the covenant, and 430 years before the arrival of the Torah. In other words, Paul argues, faith couldn't possibly depend on circumcision or on the law because it predated both of them. It stood and stands alone. QED. Paul answers legitimate Jewish concerns about Christianity's compatibility with Judaism by supporting his arguments from their very own Hebrew Bible. It's this conviction about faith alone which is at the root of Paul's so-called rejection of so-called works. The idea that by doing good deeds, you notch up merit marks, which are then counted at the last judgment, the day of reckoning. The term comes from accountancy. But what he wasn't saying was, do nothing, just believe, and you'll be okay. God works through the agency of human beings. It's fine to do things. Indeed, we should do them, but for the right reasons, and certainly not to save our own skins or our own souls. For Paul, as for Jesus, it's all about motive. It's what lies behind the action. And the same is true about Paul's take on law. He's not advocating anarchy, and he's not breaking with Jewish tradition. The opposite, in fact. On the one hand, as Marion Raikes said recently, the Torah was impossible to keep. It was so complex that breaking it was inevitable. Its very existence was tantamount to the creation of sin. On the other hand, the Torah did provide laws which underpinned society, then as now. Thou shalt not murder, for instance. What Paul is doing, in a brilliantly revolutionary way, is reimagining both works and the law by insisting that love, selfless love, agape, as embodied by Jesus, must be their foundation. We help people. We do stuff, but because we want to serve others. We obey the law, but because we love our fellow men. C.S. Lewis remarked crushingly, "A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute." Sobering words for us all. Motive is everything. Which segues into the third meaning of righteousness I want to discuss today. Sometimes it's easier to understand righteousness by its opposites. Here, the opposite is self-righteous, self-reliant, doing things off our own bat without reference to God, thinking that we're self-sufficient, that we can act alone. But we can't. No man is an island entire of itself. We can't ignore God, and we can't ignore our fellow human beings. We can't not sin, but we can't wash away our own sins. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus, who took the sin of the world on himself once within history, and yet mysteriously for all time, and who became a sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice such as Abraham was called to make, but a human sacrifice, which doesn't end in death, but becomes a living sacrifice, still taking place in our lives today and every day. God stopped Abraham killing his only son, Isaac, but then God gave his only son, Jesus, that, as John says, all who believe in him should not perish, as in a human sense Jesus did, but have everlasting life. God showed his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, his righteousness, as promised to Abraham, by sending his own son into the world centuries after Abraham to do what the Torah couldn't. The law points to what is good, but it's incapable of making men good. It tries to be preventative, but it fails, and it has to become punitive in the hope of being corrective. And the supreme and tragic irony is that it was the law that condemned as criminal the very one who was innocent as charged, the very one who paved the way for men to be righteous again, right with God, on the right side of God. This is the original concept of righteousness. It's the language of the Hebrew law court, where the judge gave a verdict to either the plaintiff or the defendant. No lawyers present in those days. The party who won the case was justified, vindicated, declared righteous, innocent. You see how those concepts overlap, and how one word in English is insufficient to translate the multiple layers of meaning of either the Hebrew or the Greek. Jesus' trial, his condemnation and death sentence illustrate one of the many tensions of opposites we try to hold together as Christians, because Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself, but was at one at the same time the supreme example of righteousness, of innocence. Innocence and guilt are held together in the body of Jesus on the cross. So let's draw these strands together. Righteousness is the faithfulness that God shows to his world. He sticks with us in spite of our constant tendency to alienate ourselves from him. We believe and trust in him. Righteousness is the unquestioning obedience to God, as shown by Abraham. We believe and trust in him. Righteousness is knowing and acknowledging that all good things come from thee, O Lord, and that we can't do anything without God. Without thee, we are not able to please thee. And righteousness is the state of innocence, paradise regained, the freedom from sin, which through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can enjoy here and now as a foretaste, without having to wait for the last judgment. The peace of the Lord is always with us. Later on in his preface to Romans, Tyndale wrote that righteousness was a vital ingredient of faith, and he summed up what it meant for him. It is God's gift, and it altereth a man, and changeth him into a new spiritual nature. It is God's gift. Righteousness takes its place alongside the forgiveness of sins as a gift from God, an example of grace. Righteousness is the result of forgiveness. We can't earn forgiveness. We don't deserve it. Remember the prodigal son last week? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and no longer deserve to be called your son. But amazingly, our Father God, though the highest judge in the highest court, doesn't condemn us, however much we deserve it, but forgives us free of charge, with no conditions attached, because he loves us. Truly amazing grace. It's not like wages, as Paul mentions, where you does your work and you get your money. There's no exchange, no obligation, no redemption of points. Only God, by his grace, can declare us righteous, innocent, by freely forgiving our sins. His nature is always to have mercy. Tyndale did a wonderful thing in translating the Bible into the vernacular, and he paid for it with his own life. But we've hung on to the word he coined in a way he surely never intended, and its multiple meanings, its original colors, in all their richness and depth, have become obscured. What I hope you'll take away from what I've said this morning, if nothing else, is a renewed enthusiasm for the word with a capital W, and a determination not to take at face value the words with a small W of the English Bible, because many of them have been handed down to us from the 16th century and are in need not just of a 21st century spring clean, but a complete restoration. Then perhaps we modern ploughboys will stand a better chance of seeing and receiving God's word in all its glory. What better time to dust off our own understanding of the Bible than right now in Lent? Let's pray. Father God, help us to read your word mindfully and conscientiously, and to see and practice righteousness in our own lives. Amen.